Titus chapter number 1 and verse 10 to chapter number 2 and verse 5. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These witnesses true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time and opportunity that we can read your word and study it. And we just pray, Father, that you would bless our time together. May you move in our midst, Lord, and help us to feel your presence. And may we be able to stay focused on thee and thee alone. Again, Father, we just commit the rest of the hour unto you. May everything that is said and done give you honor and glory. For all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Well, we stop on, I think that was in verse number, chapter number 1 and verse 11. Yes, chapter number 1 and verse 11. So in verse 9, we see that it says they're holding fast the faithful word as it hath been taught, that he may be able to by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So how are there are gainsayers in the in the midst, okay? And there are the verse 15:16 also says that they profess that they know God. In verse 15, there are pure, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and conscience is defiled, right? And so these are the false teachers. And they have to be stopped. Their mouths are supposed to be stopped, it says in verse 11. But we cannot stop their mouths by persecuting them, right? We've talked about that, and as a means of review, we're just going to go briefly some of these things that we've talked about. Now, how their mouths are not stopped, by the way. We cannot stop their mouths by persecuting them. Because the more they're going to be bolder in telling their wrong doctrines, right? And talking about that. And we cannot also stop their mouths by hating them. Okay? The Bible says we need to love our enemies, right? And although they're not our enemies, but they're actually destroying the work of God within the church, okay? So how are their mouths stopped, though? Their mouths are stopped by teaching sound doctrine. In verse 9, it says they're holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So they are stopped by teaching the sound doctrines. False teachers are stopped when believers are well trained in doctrine. Okay? So what's the use of a false teacher teaching people that are already grounded and established in the word of truth? Nobody can deceive them anymore. Why? Because they're grounded in the fundamentals of faith, right? So their mouths are stopped by rebuking those church members who are listening to the false teachers. And for sure, within the text, church context, we can find people that are listening to false teachers because they still are not grounded and established in the faith. And that's why we're actually warned that we should not be listening to a lot of preachers and teachers on radio. Why? Because we don't know exactly what they're teaching. And if we are not grounded in the truth, in the Bible, right? The Bible's the truth. And if we're not grounded in it, we are going to be swayed by their doctrines, by their teachings. Okay? So their mouths are stopped. Paul, by the way, practiced this. He rebuked the saints at Corinth because they were bearing with false teachers. So he rebuked them. He rebuked the churches in Galatia for listening to the Judaizers. And also, the Lord Jesus Christ practiced this. He was meek and lowly of heart and usually spoke gently. But there were times when he acted with great sharpness in Matthew 5:22 when he overthrew, in Matthew chapter number 5, he overthrew the tables in the temple, right? Now, their mouths are stopped by not getting entangled by their foolish questions. In chapter 3, verse 9, we're there anyways. Let's go there, please. In verse 9, it says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." So their mouths are stopped by not getting entangled in their foolish questions, right? And we talked about the foolish questions. What are the foolish questions? It is a question that is asked insincerely by a heretic with the goal of confusing people and lead them astray from the sound doctrine. Okay, so those are foolish questions. And a heretic, what is a heretic? A heretic is someone who is self-willed and who has rejected sound doctrine. They have rejected sound doctrine in favor of their own opinions and perversion of the truth. So a foolish question also is one which is used in an attempt to overthrow plain Bible teaching. So when somebody asks you a question about the Bible, and obviously they're going against what you've been taught, right? Should you entertain that? The fact is this. If you are in a debate with somebody who's questioning your doctrines, your faith, guess what? There's a tendency that there's no meeting of the minds, is there? There's no meeting of the minds. You can debate all you want, but you cannot influence the other person, and he cannot influence you as well. So what's the use? Right? Right. Exactly. That's what the Bible says. Avoid what? Foolish questions and genealogies. Okay, sorry. All right. So again, that's something that we need to remember. Okay. By the way, when you ask a question right after the class, when you ask questions, those aren't foolish questions. All right. I just realized this when I asked for questions at the end of the lesson last Sunday. Everybody was laughing and nobody wanted to raise his hands. Why? Because they think it was a foolish question. Okay, so let me assure you that it isn't. Okay, as long as you don't ask me why God is God, maybe that's a question. That's an honest question. You don't know why God is God, but in the context of the Bible, we know that if you believe in the Bible, you believe not just part of the Bible, but you believe the whole of the Bible. And so whatever the Bible says, that's exactly what we believe in. You cannot question what the Bible says and say, is it true? Well, it is true because it's in the Bible. And the Bible is truth, isn't it? The Bible is true. So what are the marks of a foolish question? A foolish question is a question that is asked insincerely by a heretic, and we define the heretic, right? Someone who is self-willed and who has rejected the sound doctrine, okay? The Bible says that that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which it does, and who are we to ask questions that confuse people's teaching or people's thinking? If the Bible says unbelievers will suffer conscious eternal torment in fire, in hell, now, which it does, we must not entertain questions that wonder if this could be a just punishment. They're saying, well, how can God be a just God if he was to punish people? Right? And so that's, and the Bible says those that are unbelieving are cast into the lake of fire. Right? So a foolish question is a question which produces strife and contention. In verse 3, verse 9 says, associates foolish questions with contentions and strivings. In Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 says, foolish questions gender strifes. Right? They gender strifes. When someone is not sincere, but only wants to argue against the word of God and to stir up strife and debate, we Christians are not to enter into that debate or the discussions, because the fruit will only be strife, will lead to strife and contention. And it's not productive for Christians. I told you about my pastor in the Philippines when, you see, this pastor, my pastor was a lawyer, and he loves to argue, right? And so when he was challenged by the Church of Christ, the Iglesia ni Cristo, he consented. And so the debate was arranged right in front of Municipal Hall in one of the towns, right? And so the other church actually hold all their members in the other regions, and they congregated in that said area. So there were several buses, lots of people, and I said, in my mind, this is wrong. This is wrong. Well, and the thing is, when they talked about their religion, everybody was clapping their hands. But when my pastor talks about Jesus Christ, guess what? They were all booing. So they're not booing the church or that we represented. They're booing Jesus Christ. Because for them, Jesus Christ is not God. He is man. And we don't have any argument with that, do we? We believe that Jesus Christ is man. We've gone through that as well, right? But he is 100% God as well. All right? So they cannot question that. So if a foolish question is a question which seeks to corrupt the gospel. The Bible identifies foolish questions with strivings about the law in verse 9. The law was given to lead men to the grace of Jesus Christ. It was not given to be a rule of life for the Christian. Right? It was not given so that the Christian could obey it by God's power and thereby perfect his salvation. Okay? So let's take a look at an example of how to deal with a foolish question. Just so we understand that, let's go to Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter number 20 and verses 20 to 26. Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 26, it says there, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny whose image and subscription hath it. They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. So Jesus did not argue with the Pharisees, nor did he waste time giving detailed replies to these insincere questions, because they know they have another agenda, right? So he knows that. So he answered with statements that got to the root of the matter and that shut their rebellious mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but each time we read about in the Bible about people questioning the Lord Jesus Christ, what's his answer? His usual answer. He answers a question with a question. Right? He answers a question with a question. And as a matter of fact, if we adapt that in our daily conversation, we're probably going to be, it's probably going to be good for you. Why? Because you're always on the offensive. Right? Because if they ask you a question, you return the question. Guess what? Now the ball is on the proof of burden. It's on their end of the court, not yours. Right? But this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He answered a question with a question. Their mouths are stopped by putting them out of the assemblies as well. These false teachers. Right? Putting them out of the assemblies has the idea of, guess what? Kick them out. And that's, by the way, the principle that we follow in Matthew chapter number 28. Right? Dealing with... What's... any idea about Matthew 28? That's the core of the church discipline, right? Church discipline, by the way, it's still part of the New Testament church, but it is not necessarily being implemented. Right? It is not being implemented, but the Bible is true. It's clear that we, a brother who does not necessarily follow, who's in sin, and who does not follow how you should reconcile, right? Reconciliation, not follow the process of reconciliation. Guess what? He needs to be set aside, right? But still, we have to love that brother, it says. But like I said, the church discipline is not necessarily implemented by churches now. Why? Because it's hard to implement, right? It's hard to implement. Number one, leadership does not want people to go to get out of the membership, right? They're afraid that people would leave the church. But guess what? We are also encouraged that we need to observe church discipline. If a brother who has sinned and does not acknowledge that, is supposed to be set aside from the church. They are to be thrown out of the assemblies. It is impossible to maintain the truth without exercising separation and church discipline. You see, false teachers must be dealt and not ignored. And the scriptural way to deal with them is to put them out of the assemblies and to separate the believers from a strict manner. Separate. Because if you don't, guess what? They're going to influence a lot of people in the church, and there's going to be chaos in the church. There's going to be problems in the church. That's why we're encouraged to put them out of the assembly, right? The terms heretic and heresy refer to the willful choice of false doctrine. Willful choice of false doctrine. A willful alignment with error. A willful alignment with error. The word heresy originally meant the choice, then an opinion that is the product of choice or the will instead of being drawn from the divine word. Guess what? It refers to a man-made opinion. A man-made opinion. And there's a lot, by the way, of this man-made opinion. Right? And we actually looked at some of the errors in doctrines, right? And what we call the fables, right? The fables, which is a fictitious story. And we know that one of the churches, it's a huge church, by the way, is guilty of this, right? They've instituted man-made commandments, man-made commandments, which is not specifically from the Bible. Okay? And so we need to be careful about what we deal with on a daily basis. People come to us and ask us questions about our faith, our belief, because it's contrary when we tell them it's contrary to what they believe in and what they were taught from child up. And it's harder to get in touch with them, get them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of that belief and that doctrine that they have from a child up. And so, but the thing is, can we not? A lot of people here, especially, came from the Catholic background. Isn't that right? My wife was. And let me just tell you a story. When I married my wife, I was on a backslidden stage. Right? So she was unsaved when I married her. But I was hoping that I could win her to Christ by marrying her, but I didn't. Okay, and so what happened was that I've asked him to come with me to my church, and he says, "Well, I can come to you, to your church, if you come to me to my church." Right. So that was a compromise on my part. I said, "Sure," right. And so each time we come to my church, I talk to the pastor's wife and say, "Can you come by and visit my wife in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon?" So they come, she comes, and the first few weeks she was fine with that. She was okay. She was entertaining. But the third week and the rest of the week, the months, guess what? She tells her, he said, tell her I'm sleeping, or tell her I'm not around, right? So she's trying to avoid. But until such time, when we went to a summer camp, and she heard the gospel, and she was convicted. And on the invitation at the end of the service, she went forward. And then she was dealt with, and she came back and said, and I asked her, "Did you do that for me?" Right? And you know what their answer was? She said, "Why would I do that for you? I did that for me. I realized that I was a sinner." See, it may be hard to win people outside of the faith, but you know what? Prayer and constant talking to them about the Word of God would melt that hard heart. And that's exactly what happened. And so a heretic, going back to our lesson, a heretic is not a person who is merely ignorant of sound doctrine. A true believer can be ignorant of sound doctrine as well. But the evidence is that he is not a heretic will be seen when he responds to that sound doctrine and rejects the error. Heresy is much more than ignorance. It is more than simply holding to an error. Guess what? It is taking sides with error against truth. That's heresy, right? So the heretic in verse 3, verse 10, it says there, Titus 3:10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, what? Reject. Right? It says there, reject. But how many times do we have to admonish him? It says there in verse 10, first and second admonition, right? And after that, they said, reject. It says reject, right? So we are not told to become involved in endless efforts to restore them or to win them to the truth. When it is obvious that this person is going through his false ways, he must be rejected and he must be put out of the assembly. Because that's how it's supposed to be that we take care of the membership. Okay? So, the heretic condemns himself by self-willed commitment to error in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, Paul also warned that the Christians had poor character and must be dealt with sharply, right? It must be dealt with sharply. Go back to chapter number 1. Verse 12 says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These witnesses true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So, though all men are sinners, and all sinners are of Adam, they are not the same. There are character differences between various groups of men, right? Church leaders must deal with believers according to their character and spiritual condition. If they are quick to obey, they don't need to be dealt with in a sharp manner. But if they are carnal and lazy and slow to obey, as the Christians were, by the way, they must be dealt with sharply. We as parents must also deal with our children in the same manner, aren't we? Otherwise, they'll grow up to be slow bellies. Yeah. If a man is unable to exercise sharp rebuke when necessary, guess what? He is not qualified to be a leader of the church. Because we see in the book of 2 Timothy and Titus gives us the qualification of a church leader, right? And in Timothy it says there, he has to rule his own house well, right? Because if he cannot rule his own house well, how can he rule the church well? All right? And so it follows that if for a man to rule the church well, the church which God has given him to be shepherd, right? To under shepherd, guess what? He needs to rule his own house first. Well, we see from this example about the Christian believers that Christian growth and perfection, guess what? It's a process and not a one-time event. In the same way as we grow as Christians, our process of our growing as Christians is a process. We cannot be matured right away. We go through studying, right? And close relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we close relations with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So, salvation brings great change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, right? But it does not bring perfection of character. You see, the believer is perfect in Christ positionally, but not in practice. Okay? We're perfect in Christ positionally. Once we have that relationship with Jesus Christ, we never lose it. But what we lose is the fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we sin, when we do not do the right things, then we lose that fellowship. But we, guess what? We don't lose that relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our God. We are His people. If you're saved, if you know that you accepted Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Believers must grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 2. That the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. God begins with the older men first, right? Because they are so important to the life of the church and home. If the older men are spiritually lukewarm and careless, guess what? The older women will be the same, right? As will the children growing up in those homes, in those churches, right? So verse 2 says that the aged men be sober. Now, what does sober mean? Not drunk, right? Clear-minded, yes. Sober. You're not under any influence of anything, right? You have a clear mind. Yeah, that's right. So this is from the Greek word nephaleos, which means circumspect. It is also translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. It refers to sober-mindedness and spiritual and moral vigilance in all areas of life. All areas. Okay? All areas of life. Guess what? It is the opposite of spiritual carelessness and half-heartedness. Spiritual carelessness and half-heartedness. It is the opposite of lukewarm mode of life that so many older men fall into. They say, well, the older a man gets, guess what? He exercises what we call spiritual retirement. Right? Which isn't supposed to be. We retire in our jobs, in our work, in our secular jobs, right? But we don't retire in the spiritual realm. And so that's an excuse of most men. Most older men, they have an excuse that says, well, I've already done my part. Now it's the young people's turn. I'm retired from the service. Right? And so that's not supposed to be. We don't have that spiritual retirement. It means that the older men are not to be given to, guess what? Alcohol or drugs or any other unholy carnal influence that should detract them from spiritual vigilance. Why is that? Depression, right? Okay, that, right, and that affects your judgment, right? Well, sober-minded is not just necessarily under influence of anything, right? Sober-minded is having that clear mind. So, if you're under that spirit of those drugs, you don't have that clear mind. Right? So you're not sober. Okay? And so that sobriety is the sober-mindedness is more like a moral vigilance in every area of our life. Moral vigilance that we're aware. But that if you're under influence of anything, guess what? It affects your faculties, your mental faculties, right? You're not able to think and to decide what is right and what is wrong, because your thing is clouded. In the same way, alcohol has the same effect. Alcohol has the same effect. Guess what? No, alcohol. You know what? Social drinking is okay. Social drinking is okay. But if it is okay, let me ask you a question. Why are there cops flagging people, right, cars, and looking for people that are under the influence? Because they realize the effect of alcohol in the body. They realize the effect of alcohol in the mind, right, in the brain. And so if it's okay, why have them? Why have them stop people from driving? And even in the book of Proverbs, kings and leaders are asked not to be under influence, not to stay away from wine. Wine, by the way, in the Bible is generic, isn't it? But let me tell you this: the wine in the strong drink in the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that wine is not necessarily a wine compared to our wine today. Right? Our wine today, let me tell you this. That wine before had three parts of water and one part of alcohol, of wine, right? And so the equivalent of that is actually drinking 22 glasses for you to be able to achieve that. But now, guess what? There's more alcohol content in our wine, right? The three parts alcohol, three parts water and one part alcohol is equivalent to one beer, one can of beer, and one bottle of beer. Sure. Yes. Right. Well, see, the thing is, talking about alcohol. We need alcohol for, like Timothy did, right? But the thing is, that wine that he drank was not necessarily strong drink, because there's a difference between strong drink and just the wine, the generic wine, or the whatchamacallit, the grape juice. Because what Paul was saying in the book of Timothy was actually translated the grape juice. It wasn't the strong drink. The strong drink, like in Proverbs chapter 31, right? That's the strong drink it's talking about. So you, in the book of in the Bible, you would know the context of wine and hard strong drink by if you read the whole thing, the context of the story. You'll know that it's talking about strong drink. Proverbs 31, like I said, it's a strong drink. But you know when Jesus made wine, what turned water into wine? Was that actually wine that we know of? The strong drink? No, it wasn't a strong drink. Okay, there are actually a lot of things mentioned that supports that what Jesus Christ made was grape juice. Because one of the things that was mentioned was that they brought this out. They made him make the wine at the end or towards the end when they ran out of wine, right? But those that drank the wine that Jesus Christ made, what happened? Did they still have that? Were they able to tell that it was good wine? Because if it, at the end of the party, right? If at the end of the party they were all drunk, how can they tell a good wine from a bad wine? Right? And so what Jesus Christ did, we can look into that as well in another lesson, right? But the thing is, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you drink wine, it affects your body. It affects your mental faculties as well. Now, if it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, why drink wine, which affects your body. All right? And so men, aged men, even elders, are told not to engage in wine, not to drink wine. Okay? The older men, they are also supposed to be, such a sober, vigilant mindset requires diligent study of the scriptures so that one can know the difference between truth and error, and one can discern and avoid spiritual dangers. Avoid spiritual dangers. But if you're not sober, if you don't have that clear mind, how can you tell between a good and a bad? Right? How can we avoid spiritual dangers? Because our judgment is clouded, affected by the effects of alcohol. Sober is nephaleus. It means circumspect. It is also translated vigilant in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 in verse 2. All right? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Where are they close? Anyways, 3 and verse 2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, right? Sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Okay? So that's vigilant in 1 Timothy. That's called sober as well, sober as well vigilant is temperate. Sober is of clear mind, right? So, okay, we'll stop there in chapter 2 in verse 2. We'll stop there. We've taken sober. Next one, we'll talk about grave, okay, which has the idea of being dignified and respectable and blameless.